I get really tickled with church signs. You ever notice church signs that don't seem to say what the people inside the building really wanted them to say? Or maybe they do, and that's the problem. I mean, well, these are some common signs, right? We know what they mean. Stop, yield, no rickshaws, right? No getting sucked down to the depths in case a whirlpool comes up in the ocean and sucks you down. Or is it just you're supposed to yell, because that's why the exclamation point's there. Tsunami, if the ocean disappears, don't climb down in there, it's coming back. Some really funny signs. Caution, this sign has sharp edges. Do not touch the edges of the sign. The small print says also, the bridge ahead is out. I guess that's more one of those liability things, so don't stand or drive. I don't know what this, no breakdancing maybe? I don't know exactly what this sign is. Don't fall on your head right here. If you're going to fall on your head, fall on that side. You ever see these where you get into an intersection and you see the sign and you know it's supposed to help you out, but you just absolutely know that sign is no help at all? Like this one. One way, or either way, just pick one and go, but don't come back to this point because you're not going to be able to make it. If you want to get to the highway, it's that way, but guess what? You are out of luck. Signs are supposed to help us, right? They're supposed to communicate what somebody who's driving by needs to know. This is actually, I believe, in Amsterdam. I know it looks ridiculous, but it is just a piece of art. But I had to throw it in just because, what if, right? I grew up in Dallas, and in when you drive in downtown Dallas, you have intersections that feel like this. There's lights and one-way signs, and you don't know which one's your light, you know which one's your sign. Then we got, you know, the other popular sign in our culture, church signs. For God so loved the world, he did not send a committee. We all have been there, right? Get saved or you will go to hell. Direct to the point. Not exactly good PR or connection with the community, right? Where do I go get saved? Is that at the store? Can I get that off the shelf? Give God the credit, now give God the cash. The church doesn't have a reputation for being like that, does it? I wonder why. Tired of being a loser? Turn to God. All of you out there who aren't a member of First Pentecostal Church of wherever, guess what? You're a loser. Where's God? We'll show you or pay you $10. I wish I'd been there on Sunday, November the 9th. I want to know how they were going to do that. And you know, it had to be some cheesy, when you come in the door, people are hugging you and saying, "Hi, I'm being Jesus to you." And the people outside who are looking for their 10 bucks feel cheated, right? We understand what the sign is saying. But we also begin to get a taste of what some places' values are and what they hold important. I love this one because the N fell off. It should be now taking reservations for eternity, smoking or non-smoking, but it just says on smoking. Which I guess would be a good description of hell. You will be on smoking, ongoing smoking, however you want to put it. Free trip to heaven, details inside. And then, of course, weak-minded people worship here. One of my favorites of all time, in F. Dakota Hills. We're going to look at a passage in Mark chapter 10. And it's a passage that we read through, we glance through it. It seems to convey some values. It seems to convey some. It seems to convey something that we all go, "Yeah, I get it." But I wonder, do we? Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And I'm going to read all the way through verse 31. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if we just stop right there, let me just tell you this morning, that is the question. That is the big question. That is the biggest question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus kind of plays with him a little bit. First he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." And Jesus looked at him and loved him. It's an important phrase. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus again said, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." See, now he's broadening it, not just for rich people. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children's fields, and with them, persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are last, who are first, will be last, and the last will be first." We come to this passage, and there's two big things I want us to see. First of all, Jesus answers the young man's question about eternal life. The young man comes up and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The big question. You ever feel like maybe sometimes when you approach God, if you just had the right words, he would listen to you better? Or maybe if you... I have some friends who, when we're in public situations, if somebody says, "Well, let's pray for that," I have some friends that immediately look down at the ground and just beg God silently, "Please don't let him ask me to pray out loud. Sweet God in heaven, I will pray all night long silently if you want me to, but don't ask me to say a 2-minute prayer out loud right now. Just please." And so I look for that person. I look for the person who's looking down and kind of kicking their foot and say, "Would you lead us in that prayer?" Because it's awkward and I like awkward moments. It's a feeling of I'm not exactly sure that I can say something that's adequate, or I'm not exactly sure. Some people, it's not just the fear of public speaking. It's I'm afraid that I don't exactly know what to say to God. He knows my heart. Well, here we find out that if you think you've got figured out exactly what you need to say to God so that he will hear you, this young man here, "Good teacher," and he kneels before him. And Jesus says to him, in essence, "Son, flattery gets you nowhere with God. Why do you call me good?" You see, Jesus does one thing that I think that all of us could work on, and it's great because Jesus is God, and yet at the same time, he's saying, take your focus off of this and put it back on God, who gives you eternal life. And I think sometimes we need to do that. I think sometimes, and we talk about this with our teenagers all the time, when something good happens, you have the opportunity to say, "I am God's vessel that has now poured out his spirit upon you. I am worthy." And God says, hang on, this isn't about you. It's about me. Put the focus back on God. No one is good except for God. And he says to him, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." You recognize those, right? Those are the last 6 of the 10 commandments. You know what the first 4 were? I can wait. What were the first 4 commandments? Have one God. You don't have to raise your hand. Just call it out, man. No idols, no graven images of God. Very good. How old are you? Shame on all of you. That's really good. No other gods, no false idols. Remember the Sabbath. And don't take God's name in vain. Okay? Then you have the last 6. Now, focus with me for just a second. There are 2 basic rules that these commandments encompass. Jesus, in another spot, when he's asked, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment?" Do you remember what he says? He says, "Love God, first 4 commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself, the last 6 commandments." So Jesus starts off with this guy saying, All right, let's talk about what you got to do to inherit eternal life. And he's kind of playing with him, because we're going to find out that this is not at all what you have to do to inherit eternal life. And he runs through this list. And of course, the rich young ruler identifies. I mean, it makes sense to us, doesn't it? He's a good person. I think in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 18, where Luke tells the same story, the man is identified with or attached to the Pharisees, guys who are very strict about how they live, but didn't have the heart. And so Jesus says to him, do all of these things to the people around you. And the rich young man says, well, these things I've done since I was a boy. Are you kidding me, Jesus? I was born in Sunday school. I was on the cradle roll. My pastor came by and saw me in the hospital room, and I've been at church ever since. Not only do I go to church, but I do pretty good. I do all right. He's telling Jesus, hey man, when it comes to being a good person, I'm your poster boy. I've done all these things since I was old enough I should know to do them. And Jesus says, oh yeah, 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 that's right, you have. There's one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then, come follow me. Now, I've heard this passage preached a couple times, a couple different ways. I've heard where the idea of socialism, let's put everything, we all should sell all of our stuff. We all should give all of our stuff to the poor. The problem with that is, although Jesus says it here, notice he doesn't say it to Zacchaeus, who was a rich man. Zacchaeus, as he's having his conversation with Jesus, Zacchaeus says, you know what, I'm going to pay back everybody I've cheated. And Jesus says, great. Now you're getting the understanding. Joseph of Arimathea, who decided to follow Jesus, was not told, sell all you have. Nicodemus, who as a Pharisee was a wealthy person in their culture, was not told, sell all you have and give it to the poor. Nicodemus was told, be born again. So this is not a everyone should sell everything moment. This is a you think you've really taken care of the people around you moment. This rich young man, Jesus is driving his point home that if you really are who you say you are, and I'm not exactly sure why the young man says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? As I read the passage, I begin to lean on this. Do you ever have somebody ask you a question that they already know the answer to, and they're asking you so that you'll know they know the answer to it? You ever have that happen? Well, why do you think that the tent caught on fire? I remember my RA director saying, why do you think the tent caught on fire? Was it because we were throwing burning sticks towards them? Yes, it was. And he's not asking for us. He's asking so that his point is made. And I think that the rich young guy here, I think he's asking this question so his point could be made. He's not saying, really, I'm not interested in what I have to do to inherit eternal life. I'm interested in maybe letting everyone else know that I've been a good person, and surely if anybody's getting into heaven, it's me. And unfortunately, I think that sometimes when people look at the signs of our lives, the value they get from us is not that we're concerned with their well-being, or that we're concerned with their salvation, or we're concerned with their eternity. What's most important is that we let them know that we have it. I want the world to know that I love Jesus, but I don't care if I ever tell anybody else how they can love him or how they can meet him. And that's kind of the heart that this guy brings. Jesus tells him, sell all your stuff, give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then, come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And in that moment, we find out what this guy's real value is. If you were given the opportunity this morning to live forever or keep your stuff, which would you choose? Would you? Would you really say, I will give up everything if that's what I need to do for eternal life? I was when I was in graduate school, I was serving at a little church, a little country church, where I was the music and youth minister. And it was one of those churches that had the white columns out front and the center aisle and the pews and the red covering on the pews and red carpet coming up the aisle. And back then I had a lot of hair. And it was shaved up to here, and it parted down the middle and hung down to here. Y'all know what I'm talking about, the old skater. Because this was early 90s, and it was in. And you could do, you know. And it was such a country church that the town had 500 people in it. And on a Sunday morning, we'd have about 100, 125 of them there. And I grew up in South Dallas, and so I had to go. I went to this secondhand store and bought my first suit because at this little country church, if you were one of the pastors, you were expected to have a coat and tie on if you were seen in public. Yes, that's right. The pastor, his name was Brian, when he was mowing his lawn, had to have on trousers, at least a short sleeve button-down shirt, and a tie while he mowed his lawn because he's out in public and you are the pastor of First Baptist Church. It's just kind of insane. And I didn't really fit in because I don't like wearing socks. And so I would wear my suit and my loafers and not have any socks on, which is fine as long as I'm standing up leading the hymns. Lead on, oh, kinky turtle. Anyway, and we would be up leading the hymns, and then I would go sit down, and we had the two little pews on the platform. You know what I'm talking about? If you've ever been in this kind of church, it's the stereotypical country. There's the big wooden pulpit, the baptistry with a picture that a lady who goes to the church has painted that's supposed to look like a river is pouring into the baptistry. And you've been there. And so then I finish up, and the pastor, he was a friend of mine. He was about my age, and I'd be up leading the way the hymns are supposed to be sung, and he's singing bad lyrics behind me. So now I can't even sing the right hymns with the right lyrics to them because anyway, I was the only one who could hear him. So I'd go over to my little pew and sit down. And as soon as I would sit down, my pants would slide up, and everyone in the room would say I didn't have socks on. For 3.5 years, I tried to get them to understand that socks weren't important. When I departed, they added that to the interview process for the next guy. Do you believe that when you're behind the pulpit, you should be wearing socks? There was one Sunday, and I also did choir rehearsal, and so on Sunday afternoon I would do choir rehearsal, but Sundays we would go eat lunch, and I would take my kids, my youth group, we'd go to the high school gym and we'd play roller hockey. And so we'd play roller hockey until I had to rush back to the building to lead choir practice. Sometimes I would come in for a choir rehearsal and I'd have on shorts. And it was okay to be on stage with the shorts on, but I had to hurry past the pulpit. And one day I was actually standing behind the pulpit, and I actually had pants on and was doing something, getting everything ready. And some of the older ladies who would get there an hour before rehearsal got there. And I jumped out to tell them, look, I'm not wearing shorts. Well, to that generation, shorts means underwear. And so even though I was wearing long pants, what I jumped out and said was, hello! And it was just one little thing after the other, one little thing after the other. But there were some good moments there. And one of the good moments was one of our members was a state trooper. And a Central Expressway runs up out of Dallas, runs through McKinney, and then you get off at Central Expressway, in Highway 75, to turn to go to this little town. And one of our guys was a state trooper, and he was telling me one day that he was now the object of the joking for the entire law enforcement community in the region. And what had happened was, where you get off to go to this little town, there's a big overpass, and it would get foggy. And one night, it was really, really foggy, and he was driving his patrol car up 75, and as he came through the fog, his headlights lit up a taillight of this car that was just smashed to pieces. As he turned his lights on and pulled to the side, he noticed there was another one, and another one, and another one. He counted 7 or 8 cars just obliterated on the highway in this fog bank. And he got on his radio, we need emergency services. We need every law enforcement agent that can hear this. We need you right now at Highway 75 and 121, da-da-da-da, and put out the all-points bulletin. If you have a radio on, get here, because there's a multiple fatality accident here at the highway. And so he gets out of his patrol car, and guys come zooming up. You know how it is late at night. The guys are all waiting for somebody to say something on the radio. Tony's like, yeah, I know. They were looking for something to do, so they all come piling. Well, what had happened was there had indeed been an accident. It was a truck that had those crunched-up cars on it, had dumped its load on the highway, and these crunched-up cars were everywhere, and there was nobody in them, and the truck driver was out trying to figure out how to get somebody there to help load these cars back up when the entire law enforcement community descends on what they think is the accident of the century. And as he's telling me this, he's really embarrassed, and he's telling me this, but as he's telling the story, he starts talking about, well, I saw this one car that it didn't remind me of a junk car. It was like a Mercedes. in this other car. And so these were high-end crunched-up cars. And as he was talking about this, he just, I didn't think that somebody would crunch up those cars because they're really valuable. And I got to thinking about, what do we think is valuable? What do we think or place great importance in? I remember buying my first car and thinking, man, this is the car of all cars. It was a Subaru DL with a turbocharged engine in it. And in 1988, I was paying $287 a month for it. That was more than my rent. My rent was $100 a month. Insurance for this was another $190, so I was paying $450, $500 for this car as a 19-year-old. It was really, really valuable. You know what I ended up selling that car for? $500. $500 after putting in $12,000 into this car. At the point that I sold it, the water had rotted the floorboard and the passenger side out, and you could see the ground as you drove by. It had 255,000 miles on it. I had taken that car to Mexico, to Canada. I'd taken it into the mountains where there weren't roads. It was a four-wheel drive car. I loved it. And although it was great fun, in the final analysis, I placed great value in this car that's probably now been crunched up, smashed up, and nobody can even recognize. What do we place value in that's not eternal? What are the things that we find valuable now that 10 years from now we're going to go, why did I ever possibly think that was of value? See, Jesus is, he's having a conversation with this young man about what's the most important thing. The most important thing is the things that last. That's why he's saying, don't worry about your stuff here. Store up treasure in heaven. In Matthew, Jesus says the same thing. Don't collect here things that you think are important because rust is going to destroy it, moths are going to eat it, thieves are going to break in and steal it. The things that you have here, one day will be, well, the way Jesus put it, is burn up in a fire. They'll be drugged to the junkyard and crushed up to where they're not even recognizable, even though they were at one point someone's prized possession. Jesus is saying, there are things that are more eternal. There are things that are important. And this young man's values are way, way, way messed up. We would hope that if asked the question, give up all your stuff and receive eternal life, or keep your stuff and perish at some point, we would hope that we would choose eternal life. And this morning, if you've never chosen eternal life, that's something I want you to be rolling around in your head. If you've never chosen eternal life, when Jesus has presented you the opportunity to just receive from Him eternity that He's already provided, that He freely gives you, will you choose that? Or will you choose to depend on yourself and your own resources? That's really the bottom line here, is this young man, he's thinking, well, I got a lot of stuff and I need it. I don't know how I could live without it. And so what he's really saying is, Jesus, I can't trust you. I trust myself. He's taking on himself the responsibility for his eternity. And folks, there are people all around us who are doing the same thing. If I could just be good enough, if I could just be smart enough, if I could just do this or that, if I could study more, if I could do this more, maybe then. And it's amazing to me, when I'm sharing my faith with people, I was sharing my faith with some folks last night, that one of them was born in India. He's a Muslim by birth. Came to America with nothing and is now very, very well off. Made his way on his own. And he told me last night, he said, I appreciate what you're sharing with me. And I understand because, and this was great, because you usually hear just the opposite. He said, when I came to this country, I had nothing. And the people who stepped up and sacrificed and helped me the most, he said, were Christians. Usually you hear just the opposite. And it was a great moment last night for him to say that. And what I'm hoping is that at some point he'll understand. But as we were talking about stuff and we were talking about the question of eternity, he's a self-made man. And so when Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about how hard it is for those who have a lot and depend on that lot to shift gears and depend completely on Jesus and to trust Him alone. Now, here's the thing. We hear rich, and we automatically tune out, right? We think rich means one of the 538 billionaires that Forbes 2004 listed as the richest people in the world. In 2004, there were 538 billionaires, according to Forbes magazine. And we think, oh, those are the rich folks. Well, you got to understand that you, even if you make below poverty level for your income, you are wealthier than 95% of the rest of the world. And it doesn't matter if you have a little or have a lot. If you have one thing that you depend on more than Jesus, that one thing can keep you from inheriting eternal life. It's not Jesus and, it's not my skills or my attempts at good and, it's simply this, it's Jesus. Now some of us, we understood that. When I became a follower of Jesus, I understood that. I'd tried, I'd searched, I'd looked for truth. I didn't have anything, I'm from a poor family. And so the idea of Jesus was a great thing to me. Because, where else was I going to turn? But somewhere along the way, and most of you, that's probably similar to your story. You reached the end of your rope, you didn't know where else to turn, you knew Jesus had something that you desperately needed, and you said, all right, Jesus, I accept that. So for those of you who have had that moment where you've transferred your trust from yourself to Jesus for your eternal life, then you have that eternal life, but then somewhere along the way, it gets all cloudy again, doesn't it? All of a sudden, it's, yes, I know that it was Jesus and Jesus alone when I was saved. Now I feel like it's Jesus and. And the sign of our life is, yes, yes, all you need is Jesus, but all I need is Jesus and a little bit more of this and that. So when people, they're trying to read your life and get a message about what is Jesus all about, what you may be saying to them and what they're reading may be two different things. Jesus says how hard it is indeed for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children. I love that he calls them children. Those moments when they're not quite getting it, he reminds them. But this was a common thing for a rabbi to call his disciples, so he's not being demeaning to them. He's just reminding them. He's saying, here's a teachable moment for you. It should not surprise you, because it is hard to enter the kingdom of God. He says in verse 25, which is one of the most debated verses, oddly enough, in all of the New Testament. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You will hear some people teach that there was a gate in Jerusalem, as there were in most cities of the time. There was the main gate. It was the big gate. But at a certain time of night, that gate was closed. But if you needed to enter the city, they had built into that gate a smaller gate, which most cities called the night gate. And you will hear some people say, and the one in Jerusalem was actually called the eye of the needle. And if the camel that tried to get through that eye of the needle would let his master take the load off of him and would get down on his knees, he could crawl through that gate and enter the city. And this is Jesus drawing some big metaphorical picture. Actually, what it is, it's called Aramaic hyperbole. And he's taken the largest animal that they know and the smallest opening they can imagine. It's literally, it is an eye of a needle. If you ever hear anybody teach that, ask them, where did you learn that? Because there's no archaeological evidence to even support the idea that there's a gate in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle. And if there were, then the disciples could begin thinking, well, if you do this, this, and this, you can get the camel through it, and it's no longer a miracle. It's a matter of physics and principles of load balancing and height and weight. What Jesus is saying here is saying, you take the biggest animal you imagine, try and cram it through the smallest opening you can think of. It's like saying, I'm going to put a Mack truck in a mouse hole. It's impossible. There's no amount of finagling or working or hashing it out between the camel and his master that's going to get him through that needle. It's not going to happen. And so Jesus is, he's saying, it is impossible. And so the disciples are like, what? We're even more amazed. Who then can be saved? And then we have the Sound of Music verse. With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You have that Rudy, pick yourself up by the bootstraps and through the power, you know, my whole power team thing. Through the power of Jesus, I can break these handcuffs. He's not talking about breaking handcuffs. He's not talking about lifting burning logs. He's not talking about handling snakes or drinking poison. He's not talking about a verse that you can stick on your wall and say, with God, all things are possible. That's not what he's saying. He's talking specifically about salvation, that no person can save themselves. But, and this is a great statement, but God can save you. This morning, maybe you've trusted in all kinds of things. Maybe you've trusted in your family history. Maybe you've trusted that I was sharing my faith with a girl one time whose daddy was a pastor. And her thought was, my daddy was a pastor. Our family sacrificed a lot for the church. I know I'm going to heaven. I said, really? Because most pastors' kids I know, whoo! And mine are pastors' kids, I know. I'm terrified of them growing up. The reality is, there's no amount of anything that anybody could possibly have done for you in your past, in your current life, or ever even to come, that will provide salvation for you, except what God did for you through Jesus on the cross. That is bottom line. And so Peter goes on and in his brash way says, well, we've done all that. We've left all of that for you, Jesus, so aren't we really spiritual people? And Jesus reminds him, this is not about you. Everyone. And then he does this thing like he does in Luke 14 where he starts listing relationships that we have to be willing to say, God, though it would cost me everything dear and valuable to me. And as Jesus lists these relationships, there are things that are important to us. Our homes. Our property. Our most intimate relationships. Jesus says, unless you would be willing to say even for those things, then you have something that's keeping you from God. So, two things that I want to ask of you this morning. First of all, if you've never had that moment where you have transferred your trust from yourself to Jesus, would you do that this morning? Would you understand that there's no amount of effort you will ever put into your spirituality that will save you? That's why God gives it freely. If you could earn it, then He would expect you to earn it and He would not reward your laziness. The problem with that is you cannot ever earn your salvation. So would you accept God's free gift this morning by simply saying, God, I know that I've been my own boss and trusting myself for my eternity. And this morning, right now in this place, I transfer that trust from me to you for my eternal life. If you've never done that this morning, that is the most important transfer of anything. That is the most important placing of your trust you will ever have in your whole life. It is the pinnacle of all of history, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second thing I would ask is if you are one of those people who's already had that moment, you've transferred your trust. Let me ask you this morning, have you left your trust there? What does your life look like? Do people read the sign of your life and say, this is really what it means to trust Jesus? Do they look at your life? Do they look at maybe at your life group? And like the groups in the book of Acts, they look at you and see life being done in such a sacrificing and selfless way that they get the message of Jesus, that our calling as His followers is to love God and love people. Is that the sign of your life? I completely trust God. Nothing I have is my own. It's all His for Him to use. And I freely use it the way He wants me to. Or this morning, are you one of those whose faith is Jesus and? Jesus and an upwardly mobile career. Jesus and a little bit more stuff. Jesus and my personality and my character. And if that's the case, what's the message you're sending? What's the sign you're giving? Even Jesus' disciples who felt like they were getting it, He reminds them, you just think you're getting it. The reality is all of us who follow Him probably have something this morning we could say, God, I've been trusting this a lot lately. And I want to trust you. So if you're here, obviously you're here because you can hear me. I don't know if they're listening online, so maybe they're not. If you're here this morning, and you've trusted Jesus for the first time, would you put that on a communication card and give me the opportunity to visit with you and follow up with you at some point this week about what that exactly means? And if you're a long time or maybe even just a new follower of Jesus, but you're his follower, would you just have a moment of evaluation this morning? What am I trusting? Where have I placed my faith? Father, we're so very grateful that you provided freely for us in Jesus everything we need for eternal life. God, I pray that for those this morning who maybe have just realized that or are in the process of you opening their eyes to this reality, to this foundational truth, God, I pray you would move in their life and overwhelm them with your love and your presence, that this morning they would know that they have placed their faith and their trust in you. And Father, for those of us that have so much more than the rest of the world, help us to just be honest. Help us to know if we're using your stuff the way you want us to. Help us to know what we trust more than you and to reprioritize so that our life sends the message that we want the world to receive. Father, we pray in your name. Amen. Thanks for being here this morning. Make sure you get a copy of the High Notes, see what's going on, and we'll see you next week.